The scripture reading for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, NIV. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord.
Indeed, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. And as children of God, we always need reminding of the songs that we sing because they express to us who Christ is and who we are in Christ. It's a good reminder and points to and correlates with the scriptures about who Jesus is and who we are. And we need those kinds of moments because none of us are immune to the cares and worries of this world. We're not immune from disappointment or discouragement, depression, fear, division. All those kinds of things happen, and we're not immune to it. Paul Thornton, who writes for a publication called Leadership Journal, reflected a story of an anonymous pastor who was dealing with that level of disappointment in his own life, who wrote the following. He said, "In the first 5 years of my ministry, I had a sign on my desk that said, 'Win the world for Christ.' In the second 5 years of my ministry, I had a sign on my desk that changed and simply said, 'Win one or two for Christ.' Since then, the sign on my desk just simply says, 'Try not to lose too many.'" At the root of losing too many is usually the issue of division. I've shared before the story of when I arrived at my former church that I pastored about 2 years or so prior to my arrival at that. They had gone through a difficult time, a church split. Some wanted to put a positive spin on it and said, well, it's not a split, it's a splant, which is a combination of the word split and plant. You know, because they wanted to say, well, there, you know, God just planted a new church. And while that is what happened, a new church began, it really wasn't honoring to God, not the way it happened. It was a very human endeavor. But I was greatly privileged to be a pastor of that church for almost 14 years. And in about year 12, those two churches that were once divided came back together, confessed, repented, and forgave and reconciled. But they also recognized that at that stage, they really were two unique congregations, that they would continue to be that. But now there was a spirit of unity in the community that we could work together on kingdom activity. And what a gift and joy that was. But in the meantime, people left. Some of the other churches also benefited from the split by gaining those who left. Try not to lose too many is sometimes what happens in the life cycle of a church and can be discouraging for everyone. And it's usually because something happened that led to division. As Paul began this letter in 1 Corinthians, and for those who are new or just joining us for the first time, we've started walking through the letter to 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul wrote. He made it clear at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1 that division was a problem in the church in Corinth that needed correcting, that needed fixing, for lack of a better description. He said in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be united in the same mind and have the same purpose." So right from the beginning of the letter, he tipped the hat, so to speak. He told them, this is the theme of this letter. I'm going to confront some issues and correct some issues that have been leading to division among you. And so we work our way through chapter 1. One of those things is the way people review the message of the cross. Some don't believe, they think it's foolishness. Others believe, and it is the power of God for salvation. In chapter 2, we really focused on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it really ends with a bright note, this, but we have the mind of Christ. But then chapter 3 comes along, and he opens with some stark comments, basically telling them that they need to mature in faith. It begins affectionately, brothers and sisters. Don't skip over that. Dearly loved ones is another way of translating that. He's trying to say, look, I really do love you. You are my brothers and sisters, but I really need you to know this. I need to tell you this hard truth. But he comes across and he does it with love. And what he says is with affection for their well-being. But as he loops back, certainly with chapter 1, verse 10 in mind, he now approaches it with a bit sharper bite. And verse 1 says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, the NIV takes the edge off that by using the term infants, and it's not wrong. But I think he's actually being a little more biting than just simply saying mere infants in Christ. I think he's actually calling them a bunch of babies. You know, there's a difference being saying, well, you're just an infant, but you're being a baby about it. When it comes to acting in faith and learning to become more Christ-like, they were more worldly, like a bunch of babies, than they were spiritual. They were very carnal, worldly. And really, those two ideas of being babies and being worldly refer to the same issue. It's not that being an infant is bad, by the way. Obviously, you know, some of us, when it comes to our faith, would be considered infants because we're maybe new to the faith. We're not deeply immersed into a full understanding of what it means to be like Jesus, and that's okay. 1 Peter 2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up into your salvation. We don't feed our babies Wagyu beef, do we? I don't even get that. But I just don't get beef at all because it costs. The point is, a baby needs milk. And so you start there, right? And the truth of the matter is, being a babe in Christ is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Like life in general, we start somewhere. In life in general, we start as an infant, and then we grow up. As followers of Jesus, the same thing happens. We have new birth, and we start out as infants, but eventually we grow up. First, we learn the truth of sin and separation from God that came as a result, but that salvation is offered through Jesus. And then we embrace that, and we begin to learn more and more about a life of faith, about who Jesus is, how we're to live through the Word and through the power of the Spirit, and we start to grow in our faith. As I have said many, many times before, the Lord doesn't leave us where we were when we first came to faith. He transforms us. He changes us. He causes growth to happen. We grow more and more into Christ-likeness. But in this passage, as he begins, Paul's addressing some problems, and he says, you're worldly. You're acting like babies. You've come to faith. You think you're mature, but you're really not. And this is, in fact, a large part of the background of the entire letter. They are immature, acting like infants or children or babies on a whole lot of issues. They're taking sides, as we see here, sexual immorality, drunkenness, abuse of spiritual gifts, abuse of the Lord's Supper, just divisions in general. In fact, when one of those moments of Holy Spirit brilliance through the Apostle Paul, he from chapter 12 through chapter 14, I don't know how we'll fully get to it when we get to that space, but there's this one long argument. And in the middle of chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." And then he goes on, and then at the end of chapter 14, he says, "So brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Now, for some of us, maybe this is the word we just need to hear today. Stop acting like worldly children. Be adults. Start to grow in your faith. The Corinthian church thought it was mature, and yet the reality is they weren't acting that way. And so Paul said that, "So I can't address you that way. You're not acting that way, I can't address you that way." And he writes in verse 2, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." He only gave the people of Corinth sort of the milk, as it were, while he was with them, which was about a year and a half at least. Acts chapter 18 tells us that. So the first part of verse 2 is that reference to the past of when they came to faith. Paul uses that to point out that while they think they are mature, they have a long way to go. They're still not ready for that steak. They're still not ready for the spiritual meat that God offers. He points out a specific example of why he thinks that in verses 3 and 4. He says, "You are still worldly." He says in verse 3, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' and you are you not acting like mere human beings?" Paul, in a delicate way, is actually saying, stop picking sides and fighting each other. You're acting like spoiled babies that have not received the Spirit of God. You need to mature. We all need to mature. We mature in growth in physical life. We mature in our thinking as people in society and in as part of humanity. But we also need to mature spiritually, those of us who profess faith or a relationship with Jesus. And as I have always said too, we keep on maturing until he returns or calls us home. No one has arrived at perfect maturity. Romans 12:3 reminds us, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought." We all have to get there. One day we will, when we're right before the Lord. But until then, we've got a ways to go. And so as we move on in our passage then, you know, he moves from, okay, so we all need to mature a little bit better. And one of the ways we're showing that you're not mature is you're trying to build this church on personalities. Don't build the church on personalities. And I don't think that's limited to pastors or church leaders, but in our time, prominent Christian leaders with big social media platforms. I mean, who among us hasn't looked up to someone or quoted or admired someone with prominence? We're all affected by it. In times past, the church has jumped on board with models that other churches have. So, you know, like in Chicago at Willow Creek Church, they had this great program. And then everybody thought, well, I'll just have that same program at my church. And most of the time it failed because you're not Willow Creek. You're not in Chicago. Then there was Rick Warren down in California, purpose-driven church. Great principles, great ideas. So we'll just plop that in. But we're not California. We're not Rick Warren. We're Broadmoor. We have a multi-ethnic, two-congregation church. It's a lot different. Then we sometimes, as churches, will take even our governance model, how we govern ourselves. As Baptists, we pride ourselves certainly on being a grassroots governance. It's the members who make the decisions. But sometimes we come along and then we say, we're going to slightly change that and, you know, and throw in like a modern Carver governance system. Don't worry about it if you don't know what that means. The point being, so we look at worldly business principles and we say, let's throw that in here because after all, it works in the world, so it'll work in the church. It'll be effective. What I'm trying to get at in this place, in this moment, is when we look at the church through a worldly lens, put the glasses on and we're using the worldly lenses instead of sort of spiritual lenses, I'm going to tell you, we're probably going to be disappointed because it will depend on worldly attributes and expectations, not spiritual ones. So it's Paul's saying this is the spiritual immaturity I'm talking about among you. And by the way, we're preaching through. This is not me pointing at you. Okay, I just want to make that clear. You know, we're preaching through because we're wrestling with what Scripture tells us from cover to cover. That's what. So I'm just here presenting what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians this morning. But when we look at through the worldly lens, which is what they were kind of doing in the church in Corinth here, and a lot of churches do in our current time, employing business principles that don't really apply, or looking at leaders from a worldly skill set point of view and holding that up over, say, biblical principles, that's when we show a level of spiritual immaturity. And we show a level of spiritual immaturity when we try to build the church on personalities or leaders. That's really what he's getting to. He's like, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? If we don't grow up, that is to say, if we don't give full control and yield to the Spirit's leading in our lives, then even though we think things are well, we think things are good, we think we're spiritually strong and mature, the reality is that we're probably not, and we're going to be disappointed. We will lose sight of what the real goal is that Christ has for us when we don't grow up or mature in our faith. The goal is to become more and more like him, in case you're wondering what is the ultimate goal. The goal is to become more and more like him. That's what it means to become spiritually mature. And when that doesn't happen, we start to look and act a lot more like those who are not Christians than those who are. Because the spiritual immaturity and a lost life, a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, tend to look a lot alike. And when that happens, the church suffers and the individual suffer as well. As one author I read said, prolonged immaturity creates self-doubt, an extended dependence on leaders, and a bridge for sin in the life of the individual. It's only as we do grow that we are able to face adult problems, minister to others, and overcome temptation. Now, these are hard truths from the Word of God. They're intended to cut to the heart. Again, I'm not pointing at and accusing. For all of us, as we mature, we have to ask that question. Am I maturing in my faith? Am I becoming more and more Christ-like in my heart, my actions, my thoughts, my practice, my servanthood? Every one of us, myself included, needs to be regularly in prayer, on our knees in prayer, and asking the Lord to reveal those hard truths to our hearts. The tone starts here. Again, I know, this is a tough piece. I said last week, I promised you last week, that there's going to be things probably along the way you're not going to like. We don't always like, but I want to also assure you the Bible's not just filled with fluffy, nice things. But there's a lot of that in there too, in the sense of, I am so glad it tells me that God loves me. I'm so glad that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I am so glad I am embraced by God's love. I am so glad I can be a child of God and have all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being a child of the King. I am so thankful the scriptures remind me of that eternal home that he has gone to prepare a place for me for. I am so grateful for so many wonderful, incredible, rich, and deep, and good, and loving things the scriptures say that he treats me with love, with mercy, with grace, and with kindness. But because God loves us, he tells us the whole truth. Not just the part we want. The part I want to just... Forgive me for this analogy. I'm not saying that God is like a dog, but when I look at my puppy... She just wants love. She doesn't want me to tell her no, you can't, stop biting my hand, you know, or whatever it is, or why did you piddle over there, you know, kind of thing. Doesn't want, just wants love. We're kind of like the dog, just want love. God says, this is how I love you. Sent my son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He took upon his shoulders that which you could not do for yourself. And as a result, I'm offering you a chance to be restored to a right relationship through faith in Jesus. But I'm going to tell you the truth. It's because there is sin in your heart. And you might think, you know, this is fine. What I'm doing is okay. But I'm going to tell you the truth about when it is and when it's not. And that's what we've got to wrestle with here. Sorry, I'm a bit of a rabbit trail here, but I hope you can appreciate and understand what I'm trying to get at in terms of what I believe Paul is saying here as well. Sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it hits hard. But we are in this together. That's also what Paul's getting at. We don't have to face these things alone because we have one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's you and me working together, making sure we're sharp in our faith and in our lives. Anyway, as we move along in our passage in verse 5, the tone starts to change. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Our only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. Paul sort of leveling the playing field here. The church was starting to divide because some were saying, I follow this guy, well, I follow that guy. And when you're like that, it's kind of like it's kind of like being on the playground, right? You remember when being on the playground when you were a little kid? And, oh, yeah, well, my dad's stronger than your dad. Oh, yeah, my dad could beat up your dad. This is kind of the childishness of the kind of argument they're having. Well, yeah, I follow Paul. Oh, well, yeah, I follow Apollos. Paul and Apollos, you know, they're in the kingdom together. They worked together. So Paul's leveling the playing field. Two giants of the faith, and yet Paul points out that they have relatively equal and insignificant roles to play compared to the role that God plays, as it says in verse 6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God brings the growth. Neither the one who waters or the one who plants actually is anything, only God who makes things grow. And this is the title of our sermon. Who's in charge then? We have confirmation here that part of the problem and factions that have happened and have been created is rooted in the fact that allegiances have been formed by way of attachment to individual leaders who led them to faith. And let me just say, thank God for those people who showed you the truth of Scripture. God's the one who caused it to grow, but thank God for them. They're just not the ones you worship. I don't pit the person that led me to faith over the person that led you to faith, nor should you. We're in this together. The real attachment is always to Jesus. The real attachment is always to Jesus. Sometimes things happen. I get that. Sometimes factions happen. This is the part where I, as a pastor, start to pray, Lord, help me to try not to lose too many. People taking sides, things are happening. That ugly, childish playground kind of fight. But the real attachment must be to Jesus. And then in verse 6, he uses that sort of that agricultural illustration. Now, it's not fully agricultural. It is very practical in the agriculture that most of us would know. Not all of us may have green thumbs, as the expression goes, but we know what it is to prepare a soil, plant a seed, water it, and wait for it to grow, don't we? We all get that picture. We all know what that's like. And for those of you who plant gardens, you know a lot more goes into it than just that. But when you plant that seed and you water that seed and it starts to grow, you get excited, don't you? It's like, oh, look, oh, it's coming up out of the ground. And we had a planter pot from 2 years ago, I think it was, that this year started to regrow the flowers that were in it. We're like, oh, look at that. Well, let's hang it back up and enjoy this plant. But when you see that new growth, it's exciting. And faith happens in a similar way. Jesus likened the hearts of people to types of soil. And so the soil of our heart needs to be prepared properly. When that happens, someone comes along and sows the seed of the Word of God in our hearts. There it gets planted. Then someone, sometimes the same person, sometimes an entirely different person in a different context, comes along and waters that seed. And then something happens and growth happens. Spiritual get growth. Who gets the credit? Who's in charge? Not Paul, not Apollos, not you, not me. God. It's God himself. God is the one who brings the increase. God is the one who makes growth happen. Not us. We just get the privilege of being a servant somewhere along the way in the path of a person coming to faith in Jesus. Maybe you're the seed sower, maybe you're the waterer, but it's God who makes it grow. As verse 7 states, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. It's not that we're totally insignificant, but compared to God's role, ours is of little or no consequence. But it's an important role. It's one we have to take part in. And as verses 8 and 9 point out, all godly people have that common purpose, the growth of the church, for the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So our purpose is one and the same. We all have the same purpose. And that purpose is to see the kingdom of God grow, to sow the seed of the gospel, to water the seed of the gospel, to see and pray through people's journeys so that they might grow in the gospel. We're on the same team. We won't always get along perfectly. Teams are like that. We do our best to work in unison and in tandem with one another, but sometimes we don't do a very good job of it. We won't always get along perfectly, but in maturity, we can strive toward unity because we have the common purpose, which is not to elevate ourselves or any one person in particular, but rather to see the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, having said that, I have to point out that while we are in this together, we are each individually accountable to God for our actions. And at times we certainly are held to a different level of account than a person who's not a person of faith. And I'm always sensitive about this because James 3 comes along and says, we who teach will be judged more strictly. So there's a different level of account that scares me as a pastor at times, in a good way, I hope. To remain faithful to God's word, but we who teach would be judged more strictly. So just a reminder, each of us is, we may be in this together, but each of us individually is accountable before God. We dare not forget that. Verse 9 begins then with that great phrase, we are co-workers in God's service. We are fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building. I'm actually going to unpack God's field, God's building next week. Because it actually fits better with what follows than today, but I mention it now. We'll plant that seed. Get it? Okay. For next week, I'm just seeing if any of you are alert or awake or following me at all. I don't know. We'll look at that a little closer next week. Christ, but suffice it to say, Christ is the head of the church. He's the one in charge, and we dare not forget that or replace him with anyone or anything else. So the problem in this, within life at times, sometimes within the church, certainly within this church in Corinth, spiritual immaturity. It devastates and divides a church. The antidote is servanthood that is equal and in complete yielding to the Lord himself. That's what brings unity and health and wholeness when we yield to the Spirit, when we yield to God's word, not to our own opinions and ideas and understandings. Let me close with this, in this passage, and boldly say that vision is easier than unity. That's because it often doesn't need a whole lot of maturity. It doesn't really need to think of anyone but yourself. Unity is hard. Unity is hard because it means cooperation, commitment, compromise at times, complete submission to God's authority at all times, even if we don't fully understand everything. Division is easy because it feeds into an individualistic lifestyle. It feeds narcissistic tendencies. Unity is hard because it thinks of the other, not the self, while at the same time balancing that with a deeper commitment and understanding of the message of the cross, and is experienced in community as equals with God's people. And a measure of real spirituality and spiritual maturity is seen when unity and peace happens within the community of faith, when we strive toward it and we see it accomplished. Division is easy. Unity is hard. We're on the same team, but who's in charge? Well, if it isn't the Lord, then we are sunk. For we are nothing and Christ is everything. So listen to what the Spirit is saying to your heart and what the Word confirms, not what the world confirms. Keep digging into God's Word, becoming mature and whole and more like Christ, for we are co-workers in God's service. Is there any greater honor than that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great truth. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we have encountered in this word some hard things, but yet some encouraging things. The hard things that remind us of the difficulties that we sometimes bring upon ourselves that lead to division. Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, search me, Lord. Try my heart. Lead me in the way everlasting. I pray the same for my brothers and sisters out here. And I pray that we would indeed continue to strive toward great unity of mind and purpose. For that purpose is to grow more and more like you and see your kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us all sing in response to Pastor Al's message.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm from the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease, my calm.